Just a show of hands, how many here are ready to be done with winter? Winter. Winter weather, snow, snow advisories, ice cold, sub-zero. I am so ready to move on to spring. Well, you're outnumbered, let me just say that. I'm with a majority here. Reminds me, last week we did, because of the winter weather, we did cancel service last week. And last week we were supposed to actually wrap up the sermon series that we were doing on I Am a Church Member. This week we're moving on because this is the first Sunday of Lent, so we're moving on to the new sermon series. But I didn't want to just drop the last sermon series. So each month we put on the back of the calendar that comes out a calendar article. And so my article this week, if you look in your bulletins for the March calendar, my article is sort of a Reader's Digest version of what I would have preached last Sunday and kind of give you the synopsis of it. So I encourage you to pull that out and read it. We are finishing up, as I said, the series, I Am a Church Member, and it was the ideal that we will value the treasure, the gift of our membership in the church. And also, you'll notice in last week's bulletin, it's been tucked into this week's bulletin, I put a copy of our membership covenant. Now, that membership covenant is a part of our bylaws, and I pulled that right out of our bylaws. If you are a member of this church, at some point you made that covenant. And so I put that in there to wrap up from last week so that I think that membership covenant, even though it's part of our bylaws and that sounds like official, I think it's a good summary of the entire sermon series that we just went through on I Am a Church Member. So I encourage you, if you are a member, pull that out and read it, not during the sermon, this week, and take a time to look at it and just remember that what this covenant, what this membership is about. If you are not yet a member here, I encourage you to pull that out and take a look at it and really pray through and ask God, God, is this the church where you want me to be a member? You're a member of the universal church through faith in Jesus Christ, but God wants you to work out that membership in the universal church, I believe, in the context of a local congregation. And is this the local congregation that God is calling you to work out that relationship? And if that's the case, then I would love to have opportunity to speak to you further about how to make that process and what's the next steps to take. Spring. I found this, you know, these smartphones, they're so smart now, it's amazing. As of right now, there are 26 days, 7 hours, 36 minutes, and 49 seconds until we get to spring. I can't wait. Not that I'm counting. But we use our calendars to mark off seasons in the year. I mean, we do that. Dana and I, we regularly, Dana will say, let's do calendars. And what that means is she wants to make sure that I didn't put anything on the calendar that she is not aware of it, or double book something, which I'm usually pretty good at doing. So we go over our calendars and we sit together. We do that. And so we're used to the calendar. We have the school year and we have the fiscal year and the calendar year. Well, there's also a thing called the church calendar. And it began back probably as early as the church started. And it's kind of following the pattern that was found in the Old Testament and the Jewish tradition, that there was these calendars that would mark off certain seasons and certain festivals that would help the church remember where God had worked and what God had done. And the early church calendar helped us really kind of follow it along, and it would help tell the gospel story. And it was a way of in season, telling the gospel message to the next generation. Over the years, that church calendar, though, kind of got filled with a bunch of things that had less to do with necessarily the Bible and more to do with the traditions of men and certain churches. And so by the 1500s, around 1517, that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses onto the door of the church and started the Reformation. This reforming of the church, and the church began to move further and further away from the traditions of the church calendar, and to where now pretty much a lot of the Protestant church, really, they celebrate Easter and Christmas, and they really don't follow the church calendar that much. I think that's to our loss, though. Because I really think there is a deep heritage, and there is depth to that church calendar. Not the you know, it's the Pope whatever, Saint whatever Sunday, but the seasons of following the life of Christ and the message of redemption. We celebrate Advent that before Christmas, that 4 weeks before Christmas that help us prepare our hearts for the arrival of the baby Jesus. And I like that Advent season. We light the candles, and I like that because that helps me in the midst of the hubbub and all the busyness of December to wait a minute, this is something more important happening here. As I said, this morning is the first Sunday of Lent. Lent actually began on Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday is the typical beginning of Lent. It marks off the 40 days or 40 plus days if you count some other days in there that prepare us, our time set aside. It's the season for us to prepare ourselves to really enter into Easter, the death, burial, resurrection, that holy week. To enter into it so that we don't just mindlessly come to it, but that we really prepare ourselves. And Ash Wednesday, which begins it, is a time where a lot of times some churches will take the, you know, on Palm Sunday you wave the palms. Well, they'll take those palms from last year and they'll burn them and then they'll take those ashes. And on Ash Wednesday, some churches will have a special service, and you go and you get the sign of the cross put on your forehead. And usually when they do that, they'll say something like, repent of your sins and believe the gospel. Or they might say, from dust to dust, the eternal life. And it's an opportunity for us to reflect, to reflect and to repent and to acknowledge our sins and to consider what it was that Christ did on for us on the cross. And then it enters into Lent, and oftentimes people will give up something for Lent. They'll you know, talk about, you know, giving up chocolate or something really hard, coffee. Ooh, I can't imagine. Only if God said so. But they'll fast from something or restrain from something, kind of as a reminder of how Jesus, for the 40 days before he entered to his public ministry, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and preparing himself for what was coming. So we're entering into now the Lenten season, and we're beginning this new sermon series, and the series that we're going to be using to prepare us to get ready for Easter is called Seven Essential Questions. Seven Essential Questions. And hopefully, as we go through this sermon series that will lead right up through and including Easter Sunday, we will be able together to celebrate Easter in a way that maybe we would miss otherwise. Today's message begins with what I have to say is probably the most essential, the most fundamental question of them all. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? It's funny, we live in a pluralistic, tolerant society where everybody has their own opinion about who Jesus is, or at least who he was. But it also seems strange to me that the more you line yourself up with the traditional view of the church, I mean, from the time of Pentecost on, this is how the church has believed who Jesus Christ is, the more you line yourself up with that belief, the less tolerant people seem to be of you. We live in a time where we need, as a people, to be able to truly understand who Jesus is. If you would, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. This question has been asked before. Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to pick up at verse 13. By the time we get to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew has taken us through the first two-thirds of Jesus' public ministry. There's less than a year. The cross is less than a year away. And he's taken his disciples on his final missionary journey, his final trip, and he's going way north of Palestine, north of the Sea of Galilee. He's going up into Caesarea Philippi, into a region that is largely Gentile, non-Jewish population. Matthew chapter 14, Jesus feeds the 5,000, which is largely a Jewish audience that had come to hear him teach and preach. By Matthew chapter 15, no, he feeds another group of 4,000, but this is largely a Gentile group of people. He's modeling, he's discipling his disciples that the message is ultimately going to go to all peoples. So now we pick up here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, that title, Son of Man, was Jesus' most used title in reference to himself. He's saying, look, guys, who do the people say I am? Verse 14, and they said, some say John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, by this time, had already been executed. But they thought, well, maybe he's the resurrected, or the spirit of John the Baptist is on him. Others say he's Elijah, one of the Old Testament prophets, or another prophet by the name of Jeremiah, one of the prophets. We're not sure, but there's something about you, this guy, who's got a message. In verse 15, he said to them, but who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Simon replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. First, Jesus asked his disciples, who do the people say I am? In other words, look, we've been out among the people for some time now. You've been mingling. You've been passing out bread. You've been watching the ministry. What's the buzz on the street? What are people saying? Have they figured out who I am? In response to this question, the disciples give them a number of answers. And at one level, these are good answers. They began saying, Jesus, some people think you're John the Baptist. Remember, as I said, John the Baptist has already been executed, but while his ministry was active, he was preaching a strong message of moral reform and announcing the way of salvation that was to come. And he called people to prepare themselves for the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the Messiah. But others, well, Jesus, some are saying, you're Elijah. Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament who performed many miracles in his own right. He was a man dedicated to prayer and who was taken up to heaven in a fiery furnace. Fiery chariot, fiery furnace, that's a different story. Still others are saying, well, I think he's Jeremiah. You remember Jeremiah? He's the one who stood against the corruption and moral injustice of the nation of Israel. And he announced that the day was coming when God was going to build into us a new heart-to-heart relationship with the living God, a new covenant. And yes, Jesus, that's what the people are saying. They're saying, you're either John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah. What the people are saying about Jesus, it wouldn't have been insults. It wasn't like they were making derogatory comments. Each one of these that they listed were men of great moral and spiritual character. These were good people. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah were good men, spiritual men, men who followed God. They were men that pointed the way to salvation that would come through Christ in a right relationship with God. However, the problem was that they were just men. Men. People who pointed the way to salvation. They were not the way of salvation. How different these answers are from Jesus' claim of himself to be when he said these words, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. To see Jesus as merely as a person in a long line of great spiritual gurus or a religious teacher and bypass him or sidestep him in order to continue on with search for a way of salvation is to miss everything. Jesus then turns to his disciples who had followed him now for going on 3 years. And he asks, but what about you? He asks his disciples, what about you? The ones who have been with me and walked with me and heard me teach and seen me heal. What do you say? Who do you say I am? That's a great question. You know, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter who others believe who Jesus is. It doesn't matter who your parents say Jesus is. It doesn't matter what your Sunday school teacher says about Jesus. It doesn't even matter what I say he is or who he is. The question really is, who do you say he is? We're not going to pass the mic. I just want it real quick, if you'd be willing, one sentence or two sentence, just stand up and say, who is Jesus? Any brave souls? Who is Jesus to you? Your Savior, thank you. Everything. Oh, back here, I saw a hand. Linda. Rescuer, good. King, Lord, all in all. Servant, all good answers. We have a little video here, and I know time is good, but this is worth listening to. This is a video of one man's interpretation. Almost. It starts right away. There's no delay here. This is Dr. S.M. Lockridge. He preached a sermon. The sermon was titled, Seven Ways a King. And this is an excerpt of that message. So let's go ahead and watch this.
King is a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You see, you can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Terror couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Hey!
That's my king. But who do you say he is? Who do you say he is? Peter looks at Jesus and says, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, Jesus, you are the anointed one. You are the one who has come to save. You are the only one who will point us, not only point us to salvation, but you are the way of salvation. You are the only one who will bring our salvation about. Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter gets it right. Yes, the question Jesus asked is an essential, it's a fundamental question. It's interesting that we're told in Matthew 16:13, that we are told that Jesus asked the question while his disciples were there in Caesarea Philippi. That interests me because it's an important fact that Matthew includes that, because there in Caesarea was notorious for the worship of Baal, the fertility gods of the Canaanites. It was also where Pan, the Roman god of fertility, had a temple and was worshipped. In fact, King Herod the Great built a temple to Caesar in Philippi to worship Caesar. It was in the midst of all of this idolatry, with all these people worshipping other gods, Jesus asked this one fundamental question. Who do you say that I am? Rather than imagining Caesarea Philippi, let's imagine that you were this morning in Las Vegas, which epitomizes the worldliness and idolatry and the worship of money that we live in this world. Imagine you're walking down the streets right now. Imagine you're walking down the streets of the glittering casinos and the lights and the sounds. The lights are just overpowering you. And then all of a sudden, Jesus walks up to you and he turns to you and he says, "Who do you say I am?" In that city full of lights, he would wait for you to reply, "Jesus. Jesus, you are the light of the world." Imagine you're in the stands of the seventh game of the World Series. And the razzle and dazzle and the moment and display and the crowds cheering. It's the bottom of the ninth. The Indians are down by one. Could happen. The bases are loaded. There's two outs. Carlos Santana's up to plate. All eyes are on him. The pitcher delivers his pitch. The ball is heading towards plate. Santana swings, makes a connection. The ball is a high fly ball to outfield. The fans are on their feet, screaming in joy. And Jesus taps you on the shoulder and says, "Who do you say I am?" "Jesus, Jesus, you're my only object of worship." Imagine you're at school, sitting down to lunch with your friends and talking about the party going on this weekend. Everybody knows about it, but nobody's saying anything about it. All talking about going out this weekend and partying. And suddenly Jesus is there. He says to you, "Who do you say I am?" He expects you to say, "Jesus. Jesus, you are my Lord and my God." Imagine for a moment you're at work. You're standing with some of your co-friends, your co-workers, and they're saying some pretty hurtful and harmful things about someone you work with. They're all laughing, and suddenly Jesus is standing there with you. He says to you, "Who do you say I am?" He would expect you to say, "Jesus. Jesus, you're the one who forgives me, who loves me, who called me to love others." You see, it was in a first century setting where pagan temples and idols abound, where people didn't know who Jesus was or care who he was, that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But now it's your turn to answer. It is your turn to answer, Jesus, this question. Right now, where you find yourself here in the United States, in Ohio, and in Ashland, in that pew, you have to answer this question. You can't avoid it. You can't look to your mom and dad and say, "What do you say?" Can't look to your brother or sister and say, "What's the answer?" Can't even ask at this point your elders and your pastors. Instead, today, as you're sitting in this place, you have to answer this question. Who do you say I am? It is the fundamental. It is the essential question of all questions. Because it has to do with your salvation, with life and death. Not just the here and now, but for all eternity. Who do you say I am? I hope you can say this morning, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the anointed one, sent by God. You are the Son of the living God." I hope you can say that, "Lord Jesus, you are my Savior and my Lord." I hope you can say this morning that, "Jesus, you are the strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all." Because only then, when you answer Jesus in this way, will you and I know that we have life eternal. I hope you can say, "Jesus, you are my cornerstone upon which I build my life, my hope, and my faith." If you can't answer that question this way, well, then I hope and I pray that you will allow Jesus, through the work of his Holy Spirit, to open your heart to truth, that you will seek truth. For if you seek it, you will find it. If you would find somebody this morning, whether it's somebody that brought you here or somebody that's sitting next to you or anyone that you've seen up here on the stage this morning, if you can't answer this question this morning, find somebody this morning that can help you understand who Jesus is. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Come to Jesus. Learn more about him. Come to the Christ, the Son of the living God, through him and find salvation. Find the life that you are looking for. Jesus asked, who do you say I am? Heavenly Father, we pray that each one here this morning can answer that you are the Son of God, the living sacrifice, that you are my Savior because you have died in my place, that you are my Lord because you now live and lead my life. You are the cornerstone upon which I now walk and move and live and act. You are the strength for my weakest moments. You are my hope, my all in all. You are my Lord, my Savior, my King. You are the Son of the living God. We praise you and thank you. And it is in his name we pray all this. Amen.